Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. The Word of God says, they overcame him, in verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their own lives unto the death. Today we're going to continue in the series we've been working on the finished work. And we're going to talk about a component of the finished work that God desires for every believer to experience. Not every believer will experience this, but God desires for every believer to experience finished work victory. Finished work victory can take place in any and every area of any believer's life. But there are three steps to finished work victory. What do I mean by finished work victory? Well, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8. In Hebrews 4:3, the works were finished from the foundation of the world. The last thing that the Lamb said as he was being slain in John 19:30 was, "It is finished." What was finished? The entirety of God's plan was finished. The entirety of God's provision was finished. The entirety of God's union with man and the reconciliation to man was completed before the world began. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 17, on the fourth day, God put that message of the finished work into the stars to be for signs and for seasons. These are not seasons and signs in terms of weather or time of year like some people seem to think, but these are signs and seasons of the gospel. The gospel is spoken in the stars. The heavens declare the glory of God. In Psalm chapter 19, the word of God is written in nature, in creation. God finished the work. He said, "It is finished," before He created us. God gave the message of the gospel in the only visual communication that existed at the time before He created us. Where God finished, we started. And this is why on the seventh day God rested one day after the sixth. And on the sixth day He created us, and immediately after creating us, God rested. Why? Because the works were finished, and from that finished work in the original language, the world was founded. It's not that they were finished from the foundation of the world, as in the time sequence, but the world was founded on the fact that the works were finished. Remember, God is eternal. He lives in eternity. We live in time, but God lives in eternity. To Him, yesterday, today, and tomorrow are the very same thing, because God is eternal. God lives in what Pastor Stevens used to call the eternal is. There is no yesterday, there is no today, there is no tomorrow. There is only the eternal is with God. And so, when the works were finished, this is what the world was established on. That finished work was the premise for everything throughout all of time. And then past time throughout all of eternity future. The works are finished. Everything that I need is finished. We think to ourselves of these things as spiritual matters exclusively, but they are not. They are temporal as well as spiritual. There is no separation of the temporal and the spiritual. The temporal is simply a manifestation and an outworking of spiritual truths. This is why, for example, the world is the way it is. And it changes. Why? Because there are two kingdoms in conflict. There is the kingdom of heaven and there is the kingdom of iniquity. And these two kingdoms, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, are in conflict. And this spills out into temporal manifestations, things like wars, things like crime, things like immorality or promiscuity in people's individual lives. These are all manifestations, and much more also. Things like self-righteousness are manifestations of spiritual realities in the temporal realm. God desires for every believer to experience the fullness of finished work victory in time. This is why He came. When the Word of God tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, it's not just salvation of the soul. It starts there, but that does not finish there. That word saved is talking about all forms of deliverance, all forms of overcoming, all forms of God resolving issues in the believer's life. And God's desire is that every believer experiences a practical, daily reality, finished work victory. Now, there are three things by which victory is experienced. First of all, I have victory over Satan and his influence, his effect, the fall, the initiation to man that created the old sin nature. These all originated with Satan in the garden. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome him by the word of our testimony. And we overcome him because we love not our own lives until the end. The blood of the Lamb cleanses who I am in Revelation 1:5. We are saved by His blood. The blood of the Lamb is why in Romans 8:1 there is no condemnation. Now that word says there is no condemnation to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. But that is not in the original manuscript. In the original manuscript it simply says there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? The blood of the Lamb has removed it. We mentioned a while back that the only person who was actually cleansed by the blood of the Lamb was the Savior Himself. But all my faults, all my sins, and all my iniquities were placed upon that Savior. So He claimed as His own and took from me as His own any shortcoming that I may have had. And then the blood washed it all away. Now realize something. The Lamb was slain before time began. That means that all of those events were future as far as time is concerned. He is the eternal Lamb. That means that everything, whether I've done it yet or not, in God's full all knowledge, is removed from me by the Savior on the cross. The fact that the temporal manifestation of the cross took place 2,000 years ago is irrelevant, because it is an eternal reality that began prior to the existence of creation. And so we have to realize that there is this intermingling, that there is this union between time and eternity that is inseparable. That eternal truths are also temporal truths. That the reality that is in time is a reality that is established in eternity, and it reaches from eternity into time. There is no separation. This is why in Galatians 2:20, We are crucified with Christ, but we don't live. The life that we now live is Christ in us. And it's His life that we live. And yes, it seems like we live, but it's not us, it's Christ. And so even the very life that we live right now is an eternal life. The very life that we live right now is God's own life in us. You see, when we were crucified with Christ, we think to ourselves that we died. But that's not an entirely correct understanding. It's not that we died, it's that we died to something. And something did die, but it wasn't us. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are the new creation. That means that the old has passed away and the new is alive. That means there was a man who died, but I'm not that man. Why? Because I am the new creation, I am not the old creation. I am not the man who died. I'm the man who lives. And the life that I live is not my own life. It's not the life of the man who died. It's the life of the man who lives. So who is the man who lives? The one that was resurrected in Christ. The Christ man in us. That is the man who lives. And that is the life that we now have. And so God wants me to, on a practical daily level, in the details of my life, to experience the fullness of that Christ man's life. And that Christ man's life is my victory. There was one who brought death. It took place in the garden. Then there was one who came and took away death. And that was the Savior on the cross. There is no more death. For those who are dead in trespasses and sins who reject the Savior, they're already dead. But we are alive. We're not the dead, we're the living. Remember what God said, what Christ said, when He said that God is a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, He's a God of the living. And so He is God of the living man that is in us. We are the living, we are not the dead. The blood of the Lamb is what gets me there. The blood of the Lamb, when I mix faith with the blood of the Lamb, it completely cleanses my conscience. But it doesn't just cleanse my conscience. What am I talking about? The blood of the Lamb and the Word of God are inseparable. It is the Word of God that brings me to the blood of the Lamb. So the Word of God, what does it say? That we're saved by the Word, right? We're cleansed by the water of the Word. What does that mean? Well, this is a literal reality, not just a spiritual truth. Because of the way our brains work, because of the way our bodies work, remember, folks, you don't separate who we are as spirit beings from the shell that encases us. We are not the shell, but the shell is affected. The shell can affect our spirit also. And so, we do not live in the life of the shell, we live in the life of the spirit, but the life of the spirit then transforms the life of the shell. For example, scientists tell us about mirror neurons. If the Word of God takes over my frame of reference, and I read and I meditate on the experiences of my Savior, for example, they become my experiences. Scientists have told us that that which we hear, that which we listen to, because of the mirror neurons that are in the brain, we actually experience. And this is why Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman with desire, you've committed adultery, even though you may have never touched her physically, but in your own body, your physiological responses are identical to that of adultery. This is why people go ballistic at soccer games or football games. Why? Because as they see a touchdown or a score being scored, their body, their mirror neurons in their brain, that portion of the brain is telling them, you scored the touchdown. You scored the goal. And their physiological response is identical to if they were the player scoring the goal. Why? Mirror neurons. Now we also know about the epigenome. The epigenome is what makes my DNA function. In other words, there's the hardware and then there's the machinery for the that is run by the software. Okay? The DNA is the hardware, the epigenome is the software. So what does that mean? The epigenome tells my DNA when to turn on, when to turn off, how long, and so on. Which parts should turn on, which parts should not. My experiences, scientists tell us, changes that software. It rewrites it. The DNA doesn't function apart from the epigenome. They function together. It's like saying I can have a computer, but I don't need a program to make the computer work. Well, without the right program, the computer is not doing anything. And so the epigenome is the programming for the DNA to be able to function. If you change your experiences, if you change your thinking, things like stress, different events in people's lives, these things can change the epigenome, scientists tell us. That means that the epigenome can change the way that I am made by my DNA. So when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, I'm a new creation, as the Word of God cleanses my conscience, cleanses my thinking, establishes a new frame of reference for all my thoughts, I literally become a new person. Because the DNA is being differently expressed than it was before. So God wasn't kidding when He said, I was a new creature. Remember, every hour your body is replacing 4 billion cells. That's a lot of cells. And those cells are being replaced with new expression of DNA. So we are a new creature by the Word of God. When the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience, it actually affects who I am physically. Not just spiritually, not just psychologically, but even physically. Why? Because the physiology responds to that which came from the Word of God, as opposed to responding to that which came from the world. This is why you can have identical twins who look exactly the same when they're young, but quite different when they're old. Why? Their epigenome has changed. Their DNA is the same. Their DNA is identical. But their epigenome has changed, and so different genes get turned on at different times. What does that have to do with it? Because that becomes my experience. You see, we always think of these things strictly as spiritual, but they're not strictly spiritual. They only start there. If the spiritual is not my practical reality, what good is it to me in a practical temporal sense to have the spiritual? It doesn't do me any good at all, except that someday I'll go to heaven instead of to hell, and I'm glad about that. But that's not the extent of it. That's only the beginning. God has much more than just the beginning. We overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Him by the blood of the Lamb. We overcome Him by the word of our testimony. What is the word of our testimony? The word of God that we have mixed faith with. Right? In Hebrews 4, we mix faith with what we hear and then it profits us. That becomes the word of my testimony. Why does that become an overcoming factor? Well, a few reasons. Number one, the word of my testimony also can affect my epigenome. It can affect my thinking. It reinforces things in my thinking. But it also affects other people in my life. Let's say that I have a situation and it's not going my way. And now I'm facing a trial in my life. And let's say that I'm not trusting God for that trial and I get negative and reactionary in that trial. And then I start talking to my friends or my family and I'm expressing negativity and reaction in the trial. Instead of confessing faith, I'm spreading negativity. Let's say that that trial now affects, influences somebody else, and somebody else is involved in that trial. Then I'm influencing people regarding somebody else. And now I have schisms in the body of Christ. Now I have divisions. Now I have evil going on. Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so I overcome him by the word of my testimony. I don't cooperate with his ministry. I overcome his ministry. Remember, Satan's ministry is to accuse the brethren. That's Revelation 12:10. And he accuses them day and night. This is why in Zechariah chapter 3, he accused Joshua the high priest to God. Because there was something about Joshua's life that was not according to legalistic standards. And what did God do with that accusation? God said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Mind you, God didn't judge the devil. God rebuked the devil. When in Daniel, the angel, the prince of the power of the air, was confronted by Michael the archangel because he was holding up Daniel's answers to prayer, Michael said to the demon, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't judge the demon. He rebuked the demon. He didn't negotiate with the demon. He didn't say, "Okay, demon, let's think right." He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." And that was the end of that. When the woman was caught in adultery, God rebuked the accusers. He didn't rebuke the woman. He gave definition to the woman, but only after he brought her back to himself. And so he said to the woman, and they dragged her out there half naked, and he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Because he said to them, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He didn't accuse the accusers. We know what he did. He brought in reality to the accusers and he let their conscience convict them. And when they wouldn't humble themselves in the face of the conviction he gave them, they left. This, by the way, always happens. When you have a situation where the Word of God convicts, if the person refuses to humble themselves on a consistent basis, they're going to walk away from the source of the conviction. Why? Self-preservation. Preserving the old. Jesus convicted the Pharisees, not through accusation, but simply saying, "He among you who is without sin." He didn't even disagree with their law applications, which were not actually correct applications. But he simply said to them, "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He didn't even say, "Don't cast stones at her." He said, the one to cast the first one should be the one who has no sin. And they couldn't stand the conviction and they walked away because they refused to humble themselves in the face of that conviction. The only person who remained with the Savior was the woman. The very one who was being accused of adultery. Did she do it? We only have the word of the accusers. I don't know if she did it. Perhaps she did. But you know, I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say there was a woman who was committing adultery and the Pharisees broke into her house and they dragged her in front of Jesus and they demanded that she be stoned. It does not say that. The Bible says they dragged a woman that they were accusing of adultery, of catching her in the adultery, and said, "We caught her in the act." Maybe she was. But all I have to go on is the word of those who were rebuked. You know what? In the end, it made no difference. Why? Because that woman was cleansed in the blood, whether she committed it or not. And so it made no difference. Jesus' response was exactly the same. He got rid of her accusers. And he says to the woman, "Who is it that condemns you?" And she says, "No, my Lord." And he said, "I don't condemn you either." You see, the word of our testimony is a finished work confession. The word of our testimony is that the blood of Christ was good enough. That the cross really did take away all our sins. That Christ really did die and we died with Him. That He really was buried and we were buried with Him. And that He rose and we rose with Him. But the Christ that died was not the Christ that rose. This is why when Mary wanted to embrace His feet, she fell at His feet and she wanted to embrace Him. When she saw Him at the tomb, He said, "Mary, don't touch me. I am not yet ascended. Don't touch me." Why? Because the same Christ, in other words, Christ the Savior was there now, but Christ the man, that was no longer His ministry. He was purely the risen Savior now. He was no longer the one who would bear our sins. That had already taken place. That work was finished. Now all He was the risen Savior. And in our lives, this is who He is, and this is who lives in us, a risen Savior. And this is our lives, the risen Savior. We are not the ones who had sin. We are the ones who have been risen with Him, raised with Him. This is our testimony. The blood of Christ was sufficient. The cross was efficacious. The resurrection was life imparting. This is our testimony. And so we have a life, but it's the life of God. This is why I seriously dislike when I hear people bringing up somebody's sins. This is why I seriously dislike when I bring up the possibility of somebody's sins. This is why I seriously dislike when I hear people talking about their own lives before their salvation. Why? Because you don't have a pre-salvation life and eternal truth. There was someone who maybe had the same name as you, but they died. Maybe that person made mistakes, but they died. You're not that person. You're a different person. I'm not the pre-salvation man any more than you or me. You're not me and I'm not you. Nor am I the pre-salvation man. That man has died. This man has the life of Christ in him. The life of Christ has no beginning and it has no end. And so my life has no end and it has no beginning. That means my past is Christ's past. My future is Christ's pure future and my present is Christ's present. Either that or the Bible is wrong. So when I hear people saying, "Well, before I was saved, I was a drug addict." I don't like hearing that. You know why? Because it's not true. It's not whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is just, right? Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever is worthy of praise. That's not those things. And I understand why people do it. They just want to say, "Oh, God is able to help you." But you know what? I can just as easily say, "You know, God is able to help you without lying. God is able to take care of your problems. Let me tell you about the dead guy." That's not who you are. That person has died. We don't relate that way. We relate with the word of His testimony. We relate with finished work confessions. We relate with truth from the throne, not truth from the grave. We don't love our own lives unto the end. We don't love our own lives unto the end. What does that mean? We have a cross. We have a living, functioning cross. The cross is not self-denial like some people would teach. The cross is my pathway into life. I don't pick up a cross to die. I'm already dead. Paul said, reckon yourself dead indeed unto self. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto self. Unto sin and unto self. Reckon yourselves dead indeed. Consider this, you're already dead. That's what he's saying. Consider that you're already dead. So I don't have to die to myself. The old nature, the sin nature, will never die to itself. I just have to believe what he has done. And so I mix faith with the gospel of the cross. I mix faith with the fact that because I am dead with Christ and buried with Christ, I'm also raised with him. The message of the cross is not a message of death. The message of the cross is a message of resurrection. Christ didn't end at the cross. That didn't last but a few hours. Really, where Christ started, in the sense of where I can be reconciled to him, was not even at the cross, but at the resurrection. Because a dead man can't fellowship with anybody. He's not the God of the dead. But living men can. And so, I don't love my own life unto the end. Folks, there is only one way to victory. That's God's way. There is only the one way to doing things right. That's God's way. There is only one way to making right decisions. That's God's way. I don't care what your issues are. I don't care what your preferences or desires are. I don't care what your fears or your insecurities are. There is only one way that works and that leads to life. That's God's way. When Moses said, choose life or death, this is what I said before you, choose life or death. Then he made it really easy and he gave you the answer. So I set before you this day life and death, therefore choose life in case you can't figure it out. Choose God's way. Don't choose the way of the flesh, choose God's way. Don't choose the way of natural preferences, choose God's way. Always choose God's way. Always choose God's way. In the garden, Satan initiated in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 that God's way was not the best way. Eve should have said to him right there and then, the Lord rebuke you. But she didn't. She engaged him in conversation because she was well acquainted with the serpent. Many scholars believe that that serpent was actually her pet. And then Satan entered into that pet. And so she was accustomed through acquaintance to her pet. And she heard a voice that said, God's way is not the best way for you, Eve. You can have something better. And so what happened? She should have rebuked him, but she didn't. And at that point, she started operating by sight. Because she saw that the fruit was good for food. But in Ezekiel 31:18, that tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. And just like in Ezekiel 28:17, just like he was the most beautiful cherub in heaven, that tree was also the most beautiful tree in Eden. And when she saw that there was something to be gained that perhaps was desirable apart from what God had defined for her, She started considering according to sight. But that is a devastating mistake for her, and it is for us also today. We never consider good and evil, blessing or cursing, anything like that by sight. We can't see. That's the problem. Scientists have shown us that our sight is only perception. That nothing that we actually think we see is something that is quite out there. For example, we used this example the other day. There is no color. Color does not exist. Let's say the color green. I look at some grass and I call it green. Is it really green? Or am I seeing green and you're seeing what I call yellow? We don't know that. That's a possibility. Because everybody's perception is slightly different. However, even more importantly, there is actually no color green. There is only an energy level that is produced as an electron moves within the atom that is contained in and releases a certain amount of energy, and that energy is then picked up by the rods and the cones, and in the case of color, the cones in the retina of the eye. That energy is then translated as a chemically initiated neural impulse to the brain. According to the magnitude of the impulse, the brain interprets a color. The color doesn't exist. The only thing that actually existed was a level of energy. And so I can't even see what I think I can see. Of the things that are in my visual field, we know from science that we can only pick up 10%. That means all of the photons, all of those little energy packets that are approaching and hitting my retina, that are approaching me, only 10% get picked up anyway. And the rest of the information is filled in by my brain. The brain fills it in according to perception. What is perception? Perception is a catalog of thoughts, images, sounds, smells that I have taken in over my lifetime. It's like that man who lost his sight at birth, and then in his late 40s, doctors have figured out how to heal him, cure him. And they restored his sight. His eyes were functioning perfectly, but he could not see. Why? Because he didn't have a catalog of images. In other words, he had no frame of reference for the brain to interpret the impulses that were coming into his visual cortex. We cannot rely on sight. I may think I see something, but I don't. Let's say that I see two people talking. Did I really see two people talking? Well, yes, there they were. This person and this person. Perhaps. But perhaps there was a third person around the corner that I didn't see. And that person was also involved in the conversation. Did I really see two people talking? Well, I thought I had. That's right. That was your perception. But you cannot rely on perception. Perception, apart from the Word of God, is false perception. The only thing that is sure is the Word of God. The only thing that is reliable is the Word of God. Remember, perception will define thinking. So if I have the Word of God as my frame of reference, then my thinking is correct. If I have the finished work as my frame of reference, my thinking is correct. If I lack the finished work as the frame of reference in my thinking will be incorrect, although I may be intellectually very capable. But I'll also be very deceived. Deception comes when the frame of reference is incorrect. And therefore, with an incorrect frame of reference, in other words, an incorrect foundation for thinking, I will have incorrect thinking. And so the only thinking that I can accept is thinking from the Holy Spirit's application in Matthew 4:4 of every word of God to my life. When that takes place, I not just have the right thoughts, but thoughts interpret experiences. Experiences, we know, affect the epigenome, and the epigenome will be the thing that builds who I am, even physically. And so I have a finished work life, I have a finished work victory, because I have mixed faith with the finished work. When I reach that place as a believer, I have complete and full victory. Apart from reaching the place, I have no victory. What happened to Adam and Eve? They had the right frame of reference for a long time, until they ate of the fruit. When they ate of the fruit, they became self-conscious. Folks, self-consciousness is the manifestation of pride. What is pride? Thinking apart from the Word of God. Elevating my natural thinking above God's thinking. And so I think apart from the Word of God. When Adam and Eve started to think apart from the Word of God, because they were now operating by sight, they entered into pride, manifested as self-consciousness, and they separated themselves from God because of that self-consciousness. God didn't banish them from His presence. They were afraid, and so they hid themselves from God's presence. And in order to cover that self-consciousness, they made themselves fig leaves. If I am living in self-consciousness, I'm living in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and that is the manifestation of pride in my life. Now, the problem with the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not the good and evil part. There are, after all, two kingdoms that we are supposed to discern. If you look at it in the original language, the problem with the knowledge of good and evil was the knowledge part. Not that they knew it, but how they knew it. That word knowledge means knowledge gained through the empirical senses. Not knowledge gained from the Holy Spirit's initiation of God's Word. And so knowledge gained from their empirical senses became the foundation of their thinking, and it changed who they are to the point where they would actually literally die. It changed their epigenome. But when that took place, not only were they separated, but they were done. They were going to die. Now, God turns the curse into a blessing. The very thing that Satan had intended as the curse for them became their provision. Why did Satan initiate to Eve to eat at the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because Satan knew that it would kill Adam and Eve. Satan had a beef with God, and he couldn't hurt God, so he had to hurt those God loves. Satan knew that if they ate from that tree, they would die. So what did God do? God said, if you fall, I will shed my blood. And your death will become a provision for your restoration. The believer does not just die. No one dies. Every person, saved or not, is eternal. Only their destination is different. So no one actually dies, but physically. Well, Adam and Eve died physically because of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it was Satan's initiation to hurt God. So God used that very initiation as the source of victory. That Christ would die with their sins on Him. And therefore, their sins would die. The old nature, the old man, and while I still possess that old nature in my physical members in Romans chapter 7, it does not control me if I am Spirit-filled. The old nature, the old man, the old has passed away. The old dies. So that very thing that Satan used as a curse was God's provision as He turned the curse into a blessing. Okay, Satan, you initiated death. Christ's death will be the beginning of our victory. And so as my sins died on Him, my shortcomings, my flaws, past, present, and future, were all placed on Him because we're talking about eternal reality. All of it dies. And now I have no sin to speak of because it has died. Not only is that a provision, but then my own physical death becomes a provision as one who is washed by the blood of the Lamb. Because Satan initiated death and God turned the curse into a blessing, my physical, face-to-face, experiential reconciliation to God comes because I die. It's only when I die that I will see Jesus face-to-face. It's only when I die that I will have no old sin nature. It's only when I die that I will be back restored the way that Adam was initially created. And there is my victory. God took what Satan used as His tool for a curse and turned it into the very mechanism of victory. God always does that with the devil. The devil is the most frustrated being in all of creation. God always does that with the devil. Now, when I mix faith with what I hear, it goes from being a spiritual reality, which it is, and spiritual realities are actual realities. There is a real place called heaven. There is a real blood of the Lamb. Salvation is real. But as I mix faith with what I hear, I start to receive the fullness of that benefit now in time. And though I may still have a sin nature, my sin nature is pushed aside by the nature of God that God is developing in me through His Word and the impartation of that Word through His Spirit. That Word of God is establishing a brand new frame of reference, which then establishes brand new patterns of thinking. Those patterns of thinking, the psalmist tells us, determine who I am. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When those patterns of thinking come in, not only do they change the way that I perceive, but the changed perception changes my experiences. Both because my experiences really are a matter of perception anyway, whether they're positive or negative, it's all perception. Not only because the perception of those experiences is changed, but the mirror neurons respond to the Word of God, and it changes very practically and tangibly what that experience is. And as the mirror neurons are affected by the Word of God, the epigenome becomes affected by the physiological response of those mirror neurons operating in my brain, initiating to my different systems in my body through things like the hypothalamus, through things like the endocrine system, which the hypothalamus regulates, through things like the nervous system, through the various systems of the body, and I start having a new creation, literal experience. The cells that are being produced now are being expressed differently than the cells were produced before, because I have a newly formatted epigenome expressing in a different expression the DNA that was there. And I am a new creature. Victory becomes realized. The Word of God says in 1 John 5:4, "Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is our victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Mixing faith with the finished work. Remember, the finished work is the very foundation of all the Scriptures. The entire Bible is built on that foundation, that Christ has done it. That is the message of the Bible. Christ has done it. I mix faith with the finished work, and now I have victory. I don't just have victory in my behavior. I have victory in my conscience. I don't just have victory in my conscience. I have victory in my physical body. And I don't believe in healing and the atonement, because sometimes, maybe let's say that you have a situation where somebody contracted a disease before they were saved, and they become saved and the disease lingers. Well, how is that a new creation? This is a person who is now being tested by God for promotion's sake. Remember, the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. And disease is one of the trials that God allows in our lives, as He did with Job. So that person is no longer the person who was a wicked sinner contracting a disease, perhaps, but that person is a new creation who, when God created them a new creation, has also been given a trial, so they that suffer with Christ can reign with Christ, so that they can gain gold, silver, and precious stones for eternity through faith responses in difficult circumstances to God. You see, we want to draw this connection between new and old, and the Bible says there is no connection. Not even in a circumstance like that. I also know people who, when they got saved, were completely delivered. I knew a man who was a heroin addict. And he had been a heroin addict for a long time. Heroin is a difficult substance to overcome. And most people, when they overcome heroin, they have to go and get medical help in order to be able to do it. This man got saved and immediately was completely delivered from his heroin addiction. He didn't have any withdrawal symptoms. He didn't have any desire. There was nothing about the heroin that in any way affected the new creation. Now, some people, God will do that. God will create them as a new creation with no problems like that. But with some people, God will allow those problems into their lives because He wants to give them promotion from the get-go. Now, I can't tell you why God does it with each individual, but I know that God allows it for a purpose, like the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. And with some people's capacity, I personally believe they need a trial in order to stay close to God. Just like Paul did. When God sent a messenger from Satan to buffet him in the flesh. What was that messenger from Satan? Paul's recollection of the Saul who had killed Christians. And Paul had a difficult time separating himself from the dead man. Eventually he did, but not initially. And God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, my grace operating in your life can resolve your problem, Paul. I don't need to rebuke this demon. My grace operating in your life can deal with the demon. You see, God was teaching Paul about finished work victory. Folks, this is the whole thing. We mix faith with the message of the finished work. We mix faith with what Christ has done. And it is very much our practical and tangible victory. Victory doesn't come from a different source. You can go to all the psychologists you like, they're not going to bring you victory. They may teach you how to handle your Adamic nature in certain ways. They may even teach you how to come to terms with your old sin nature. But they're not going to give you victory over your old sin nature. They're not going to give you victory over what Satan has done. They're not going to give you victory in the life of Christ in you. But mixing faith with the Word of God does. In Romans 1:17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Faith is what is counted to me as righteousness. The just live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed as I mix faith with every area of the finished work for every area of my life. And when that happens, I overcome the devil. Because in that finished work, I have the blood of the Lamb. I have the word of my testimony, which is God's testimony about me. And I have the cross, which completely delivered me from the old. The Word of God, the finished work, is what makes me practically new. Not practically like virtually, but practically like tangibly. It makes me new. And there's our victory. And it comes through faith. Apart from faith, I don't experience the victory. But through faith, the victory is instant. Why? How long does it take for me to get the life of God? I already have it. Now I simply start believing it. Amen?